So if you're just joining us this morning, we are a few weeks into a study of 1 Corinthians. And both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are, of course, letters. They're letters to a church in a place called Corinth, written by one of the first missionaries, a guy by the name of Paul, who has a very interesting backstory. The really quick version, if you don't know it, you can read of this in Acts, starting in chapter 9. But Paul was a guy who hated Christians. He was devoted actually to traveling to cities and arresting them and dragging them off until he had this encounter with Jesus. And all of a sudden, his life was turned upside down. And so Paul became this unlikely instrumental leader in the early church. So during one of Paul's missionary journeys, he traveled actually all over modern-day Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Greece, maybe skirted into Bulgaria and Albania at times. But his second major journey, he traveled from Syria up through Lebanon, across Turkey, northern Greece, and down into the south part of Greece, ending up at this place, Corinth. If you weren't with us when we kind of gave a picture of Corinth, if you can imagine, an even more sexualized Las Vegas on steroids, okay? That's the kind of city we're talking about. Corinth, one of the things it was known for was the temple to Aphrodite, which was said to have housed about 1,000 or more prostitute slaves. And people would be drawn there for unfortunate reasons. It became a tourist attraction that didn't really attract the right kind of things. So Paul describes his coming to Corinth as in fear and trembling. This is likely because the cities he had gone through just before he arrived, most of them he had been run out of town, in some cases violently. And then on the other hand, he had gone to places like Athens where it just seemed like there was an apathy, not really any response to the gospel message. And so he arrives in Corinth, probably rather discouraged. And Corinth seems like this really hard, discouraging place to go try to talk about Jesus, given the culture and the background. But here he is in this unlikely place, and this dynamic church is born, which is a reminder, by the way, that just when we think we know how God's going to work, usually we're surprised at how God works in unexpected ways and places and people, right? So much of what we see in this letter that Paul has written years after this is not only their ongoing struggle to understand their faith and how to live it out in this rather hostile culture, but even more, they have this ongoing struggle to be united. They seem to be a church that has been struggling with division in numerous ways. And so in 1 Corinthians, much of Paul's attention, especially in the early part of this letter, is to this issue of their division. And as we saw the last couple weeks, one of the things that was happening in this church that was fascinating is these different groups, they were almost tribal. They were lining up, identifying between these various leaders who had been a part of the church and sort of coming in factions, identifying with Paul or Apollos or Peter, who's referred to as Cephas. And they're essentially dividing over which leader is their favorite or they identify with. Seems weird, right? But you think about the story. So Paul came first. Paul comes to the city. He shares the message of salvation through Christ. Some people respond, thus this church is born. Paul stayed in Corinth for about 18 months, which was much longer than he stayed in many of the places he went. So he'd grown dear to a number of these people, had a chance to disciple a number of them as this church was in its infancy. And then he moved on. And then sometime later after Paul moved on, another highly regarded teacher by the name of Apollos showed up. Apollos, again, stayed for a period of time. Later, at some point, Peter appears to have come, and now as Paul's writing this letter, it seems there's yet another leader. So there's been these sort of chapters in the story of this church, and the question arises as we get into this, why in the world would people who are part of a church choose to be divided over which leader is best? It's kind of a strange, silly thing to do. It seems, by the way, that Paul and Apollos and even Peter had no issue with one another. Paul refers to Apollos as a co-worker, in a sense, a teammate in the gospel. There's nothing to suggest they didn't like each other or were against each other, and yet these are the primary names that Paul cites as these sort of now opposing groups have been created around. So I think if we read between the lines this morning as we jump into, we're going to be in chapter 3 if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. I think if we jump between the lines a bit and really pay attention, a very interesting possibility for why this division is taking place emerges. So let's jump in. Let's begin 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, by the way, this isn't really gratifying or uplifting way of speaking to someone if you pay attention here. It isn't flattering. Paul says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ, not something you want to be called. Paul says, I gave you milk. He continues this metaphor of infants. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, this is years later, you're still not ready. Verse 3, you're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? By the way, side note, what are some identifiers of being worldly when we're jealous of one another and we quarrel over things? He says, are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So he's again addressing these believers who follow Jesus for a significant time. Likely some of the people he's writing to have served in leadership in some capacity, and yet he calls them immature, compares them to infants, to young children who aren't ready for solid food. And again, what's the sign of immaturity? It's jealousy and it's quarreling. It's division. I note as well that they're not living by God's Spirit. It's a fairly major problem. Now, like we often do, these believers were apparently caught in a trap, and this is dealt with earlier in chapter 1 or 2, thinking that just acquiring knowledge made them wise. And maybe if I had more than you did, I was automatically more wise than you or over you. If you'll remember in chapter 1, Paul actually has to remind them that they aren't as big of a deal as they think they are. At the end of the chapter, he says, remember where you were at your calling. And then says some rather unflattering things just to sort of remind them you aren't a big deal. And now he has to remind them as well that he isn't a big deal, that Apollos isn't a big deal, that their leaders aren't as big of a deal as they think they are. And as we continue, we see this hint of this source of why they're identifying with different leaders. If we go on in verse 5, we read, what, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants, by the way, that's a really strong word, like slave, only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. He switches metaphors here to growing things. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants, where do we go here? Sorry. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. He says, for we are co-workers. That's the word means teammates, referring to him and Apollos. He's saying, we're not divided. We're co-workers in God's service, and you are God's field, God's building. Notice Paul says, he planted the seeds and Apollos watered them, but it was God who was responsible for the growth. Again, he refers to both himself and Apollos as servants, essentially saying, we aren't a big deal. It's God who's done this. Again, there are believers in this church who came to Christ during Paul's leadership, and there are other believers who came to Christ later under Apollos' teaching. And naturally, they likely had a bit more affinity towards whichever teacher it was that they came to Christ under. It also appears that there's a disagreement about which leader is responsible for the growth in the church. This is interesting. They're all wrong, by the way, because Paul says it's God who is responsible for the growth. If you can imagine for a moment, there are probably some who think Paul is better because he was the pioneer, he was the first. Again, maybe that's the older guard, the early members of the church. And there are others who maybe didn't even know Paul, never heard him teach, but rather under Apollos, not Paul, they came to faith. And it's also likely, given what Paul writes, that the church had a significant season of growth under Apollos. Maybe it was under the time he was there that it exploded and their numbers rapidly increased. Maybe that's being accounted to his leadership. By the way, that wouldn't be surprising because that's still how we operate today, isn't it? When a church grows, we assume it must be the leaders or the pastor or something like that. And when a church doesn't grow, we conversely think the same thing. And yes, there are some people who lead better than others, but none of us make a church grow, friends. None of us. It's God. And our dependence should always be there. But here they are having this disagreement, and they've gotten to a point that they're dividing and arguing over this. And so Paul addresses this immaturity. In verse 18, he's going to say, "Let no one deceive himself. If among you he thinks is wise of this age," they apparently think they know better than one another, and so pride's also now at play. And notice what continues if we go to verse 19. Actually, I think I may have a rough morning with the slides. I think we're in verse 21. He says, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders." Okay, you see there's boasting here. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. It's gone to this weird place. "All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," that's Peter, "or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ of God." Chapter 4, verse 1, "This then is how you ought to regard us," speaking again of their leaders, "as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed." Again, not the mysteries they've revealed, but God has. Now, you might paraphrase this as essentially, stop it. Like, neither myself or Apollos or Peter are a big deal. We are all yours in Christ. Think of us as nothing more than fellow servants. In fact, numerous times Paul chooses to use that word servant, oftentimes right next to reminding them that Jesus or God is Lord. He's a servant. And yet it seems that, like the disciples, this church has forgotten that leadership isn't about power or position or prestige. It's service. In God's kingdom, it's quite simple. To lead is to serve. It's not to be more important, it's to serve. By the way, this is a bigger deal for us in our world than we realize. If you don't believe me, think about the way we value human beings. If you are the CEO of a company, you might make 50 to 100 times more money than the people you lead. Why is that? It's because you're seen as more valuable. Right? That's how the world we live in operates. That's how our culture operates. Sometimes there's complaints about how people in political positions or high power are treated differently in court or other places. They are, because we see them as different. We see them as having somehow a different value than us everyday folks. And yet, in God's kingdom, it's very different. To lead is to serve. To lead is to serve. In fact, remember the words of Jesus himself. This is from Matthew 20, and I would argue that in order to really understand the gospel, you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. This is with his disciples who've been bickering about who's the best and who's going to be in what position, and Jesus calls them together, and he says that you know that the rulers of the Gentile, this is like how the world works is what he's saying, right? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, people with position use it over other people. That doesn't happen today, right? That's just a thing in the past. We know this is how the world works. So do the disciples. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you," there's that word again, "must be your servant." He doesn't stop there. Jesus says, "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man," this is Jesus referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is our definition of leadership. And if our definition becomes anything else, we're off base. This is our definition as people who follow Jesus of leadership. We look to Jesus' own example. Leadership is service, period. Again, even in our Christian culture today, this issue remains. I mean, as I look around, if a fellow pastor gets a book deal or their church quickly increases in numbers, all of a sudden they're the ones being asked to speak at all the conferences. They're the ones that show up on TV shows. They're the one that Twitter feuds get created about, right? And all of a sudden, it's like they must be something special. Some great leader who only they have these incredible gifts that are causing something to grow. That's not how it works. People are used in various ways by God, and sometimes God does incredible things through specific individuals, but it's not about them. In fact, I think Paul would say, be careful. Be careful. That pastor didn't grow that church. Easy. You know, that leader isn't above or better than the people they serve. In fact, to lead in God's kingdom is to serve, period. It's to be obedient to and dependent upon God who changes lives, to walk in the lead of the Spirit and to lean constantly in dependence upon God, asking and expecting and trusting that God will bring growth as we're obedient. That's how it works. And within this, again, just like a missionary isn't a different species of human being than the rest of us Christians, a pastor isn't either. I'm no different than you all, other than I have a different vocation, right? I'm not a different spiritual makeup than you are. I don't have an inability to struggle with things just because there's a title next to my name. Like, we're all followers of Christ on a level playing field. And all of us are called to use the gifts that God gives us by His Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, God has given you gifts. They may seem insignificant to you, but God has given you gifts, and all of us are called together to use those. And together as we do that, it's God who makes the change, not us. Not us. In fact, what we see developed quite clearly in the New Testament is not two superstars leading the church, but rather that we're all called to minister together. Peter would later say that we're all priests. There's this idea of a priesthood of all believers. What he's trying to argue is there isn't a varsity and a JV team in the church. We're all priests. We're all called together. A priest, by the way, is somebody who is an intermediary between God and people. So that's, we're all called to be that in the world as followers of Jesus. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, this is what he says about leadership gifts, and I don't want us to miss this. This is in Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, this is another letter to a divided church. They were divided over ethnic lines. But he says this to me. He says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. This is the list of what seemingly is the more important gifts. They're the more visible ones. Apostle today, that might look sort of like a church planter. This was a fairly unique calling, but these were the visible leaders, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why did he give them? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity, which was the issue to both of these churches, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Again, what are these gifts given for to the church? To equip, to train, to prepare the whole church for what? For works of service. So that the whole body of Christ may be built up. Paul doesn't say God gave you a few superstars to deal with the rest of you little guys. Right? That's not what he says. It's just the opposite. He doesn't say there's a few people that are supposed to do the work better than everyone else. But he says God gifted certain people with leadership gifts for the purpose of equipping, that's almost like coaching, training, the whole church to serve as God has gifted each one of us. And it's when that's happening, Paul writes, when we're all serving, when everyone's free to use their gifts and putting them to work, that the body of Christ is built up in unity and maturity. So I would submit to us that maybe more than we realize, both inside the church and in our larger world culture, we view our leaders as the ones who make it happen, as though they alone have a special skill set or ability. And as long as we approach the church that way, I would submit we won't be united as God's called us to be. Notice again what Paul writes. He says, the gifts are given to leaders, so everyone's equipped to work, to works of service, so that the church is built up, and then what? We reach unity in our faith and in our knowledge of Jesus. When do we reach that? When everyone's putting their gifts to work. It's when we're all serving that the unity God desires for us becomes reality. It's when we're all serving together that we become mature in Christ. And when instead of all serving together, our energy goes towards disagreeing, maybe it's over who should lead or who's the better leader, like it is here in Corinth. When that's where our energy is going, instead of all serving, we end up in division, and we show ourselves to be immature. And when we depend on the charisma or the gifting of a single leader to bring growth to a church, we're caught in the very thinking that Paul is refuting. So I want to be really clear, just in case there's any confusion here. I don't think anybody thinks this, but I'm not a big deal, right? I'm really not. I am nothing more than a servant who has the incredible opportunity to serve alongside you all and to do my best to try to cheer you on in your God-given gifts and where I can to come alongside and provide some coaching and training and equipping. North Park doesn't rise and fall on me. Please don't ever think that. Or any other pastor who came before me or will come after me. The maturity and the unity and the effectiveness of North Park rides on our ability together to all use our gifts. I'm not a big deal. I don't think anybody struggles with that, but just to be clear. I do carry a unique calling and responsibility to make sure that you all are free and empowered to use the gifts that God's given you. By the way, that was what was awesome about the block party. You know the best thing about the block party? I didn't need to be there. I'm not joking. That's the most fulfilling thing for me as a leader when we have an event and I realize, you know what? I'm totally unnecessary right now. Because that's me getting to watch all of you serve, which is the most beautiful thing in the world, by the way. Right? If I get hit by a truck, you know what? Next Sunday would still go on. In fact, we're pretty gifted with the number of people in our congregation who can teach and do other things. If we believe that it's a single leader or a couple leaders or a style of program that's going to grow our church to maturity, we're really expecting someone else to do oftentimes what we're called to do. I say that again because my throat is giving me trouble here. If we believe that it's one or two leaders or a style of program that's going to grow our church to maturity, what we're really expecting when we believe that way is that someone else is going to do maybe even what we're called to do. It's their responsibility, not ours. We forget that we can only plant seeds in water, and all of us are entirely dependent upon God to grow us and to grow us as a church. By the way, what that reality suggests is that one thing we should be very consistently committing to is seeking that in prayer together. If you desire to see great things happen in and through this church, first and foremost, let's get on our knees and pray for it and continue to pray for it and realize we will do our best and use our best wisdom and our best strategy and whatever else God gives, but it's God who makes the growth happen. And so we always need to have a starting point of praying for that and trusting for that. Notice what Paul states back in 1 Corinthians if we jump back to verse 10. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. By the way, it's each one. It's not just, I think, referring to leaders here. He says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is, by the way, not Paul, it's Jesus Christ. It's not Paul's teaching or Paul's leadership, it's Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though his only one escaping through the flames. Verse 16, it says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? You know, this idea that each one should build with care. Again, although this is dealing with an issue around leaders, this is not limited to leaders. If we build well, there will be a reward. If the way we live our lives is building up God's kingdom, there will be a reward. There's also this reality that you can build something that looks really good that's going to burn up, right? It's kind of sobering. And Paul reminds his audience that they're all God's temple. They are the place his Spirit dwells. We're called to this deep dependence upon God's Spirit as we all are obedient to seek to use whatever gifts God's given us for his kingdom together. Back in Ephesians 2, Paul states that we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's something really cool about that. God, a long time ago, had some work specifically for you and for me. God has an intention that each one of us would actually be a part of his kingdom work. That's what he's done for us in Christ. There's no one riding the bench in this. And I would say to us this morning that unity in the church doesn't come from having the best leader. It doesn't come from all liking the same style of music or teaching or the color of the carpet or the time of the service or whatever it is. Unity comes when all of us, are using our God-given gifts together and depending on God to do something with it, to bring growth. That's actually where unity comes from, within the church. Paul's later going to use the analogy of a body, maybe you're familiar with that, to describe the church. And he says, and essentially, we're all like various parts of the body, and no part is unimportant. They're all necessary. He says, in fact, if one part of the body suffers, it all suffers, right? If I hurt my hand, I hurt, not just my hand. You know, it's if one part is not doing its part, the body suffers. No one's called to ride the bench. So I would say really clearly, if you are a part of this church, you and your gifts are needed. You're necessary for what God wants to do here. It isn't about who the leader is, but rather about how we are all, in a sense, pulling the oars together with this goal of seeing God's kingdom increase and seeing ourselves grow into maturity in Jesus. So I just want to put two questions before us in light of this morning. Again, remember we've been on this subject of being divided. I think this is just such an important question to consistently ask. Like, what am I wasting energy arguing over? Do you realize that the majority of the things that churches argue about have nothing to do with actually affecting people with the gospel? My now 18 years working in various churches, I can tell you that's consistently true. We distract ourselves actually from our calling oftentimes by arguing over lesser things. It's just true. And with that reality, this is an important question I keep before myself. Like, what am I wasting energy arguing over? The idea is not just to notice it, but maybe to let it go, right? The second question is this: how would God invite me to serve as a part of this body? By the way, that may change over time. So it's not a question we just ask once. It's a question we constantly could be asking. Again, if we go back to that passage in Ephesians 2, Paul says it's by grace we've been saved, not because of anything we did, but because of what God did through Christ. And it's in the midst of that, he says, that we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do these good works. But in the core understanding of the gospel is this reality that we were created, you and me, each one of us, to walk in relationship with God and then to live a life that reflects God's goodness and represents God's love. That's those good works coming out in our lives. When we go back to the very beginning and, and read how God created us in his image. That's largely this idea. We were created to be with God, to walk with God, but also in our lives to actually reflect and represent the very things of God, his goodness and his love. And it's when we're all doing that, living that out together, that we experience this incredible unity in Christ, the unity that Jesus prays for in John 17. So I would just leave you with those two questions this morning. What perhaps are you wasting time and energy arguing over? And this morning, how would God invite you to serve as a part of his body? The beautiful things, folks, if you did not listen this morning, being an electrician is useful in the kingdom of God, right? Working facilities at a school is useful for the kingdom of God. Whatever your vocation is, whatever your abilities are, they are useful for the kingdom of God. And as we come together as a congregation, our effectiveness, our unity, our maturity, in fact, rests on our ability together to all put those things to use for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we don't have to try to be a big deal. Would you give us a clear sense of our need for you, our dependence upon you? Not only for what you would do in and through this church, but in our very lives. We are so thankful this morning that the reason we can gather and celebrate is that through Christ you have forgiven us and given us new life. We ask that you'd help us to more fully walk in that new life. Would you reveal to us the ways that you've gifted us and where you're calling us to use those gifts? And God, we would ask for our church that we would grow in unity and maturity, that we could better represent you, that we could walk more closely with you. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.